in preparation for the teaching of God's word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a Christian out of fellowship, just cite your sins privately to God. Restore fellowship, and that restores a filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit can teach you the word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that was bestowed upon us. We thank you, Lord, for grace for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for grace for sanctification. We thank you, Lord, that we have the scripture to illuminate us and guide our path. And we pray, Father, that we might adhere to the word of God, that we might exercise positive volition to the teaching of God's word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And in this section of Scripture, Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus for spiritual wisdom. This is a prayer beginning in verse 15 down through verse 23. This is one of two prayers in the book of Ephesians. The second prayer is found in Ephesians chapter 3. And that prayer begins in verse 8 and goes down to verse 21. And both prayers is for spiritual illumination for the believer. It's interesting. What would Paul pray for the Ephesians? I would say today's prayer request, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with this because the Bible does include physical needs, but majority of our prayers are for people's physical needs. But spiritually, we need certainly the Word of God. And so the spiritual need is what he prays for. He prays for spiritual illumination. And so the prayer begins here in verse 15. Let's begin in our Bibles reading from verse 15 down through verse 22. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And what does he pray for? He begins in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we begin here in verse 15. The Apostle Paul begins with the word, therefore I also, or this phrase. Literally we can translate this, because of this, he does what? Because of this, he prays for the believer. And he mentions what that is, your faith and your love. Because of this, after I heard of your faith, akouo means to receive news or information about. The word acoustics come from this Greek word, hearing. And so the idea is he heard some information about the Ephesians. He heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heard about their love for all the saints. What is faith? Greek word pistis. Simply put, faith is believing something that is true. You want a definition of faith? That's simply put. You know, we get this false idea is that faith is some kind of commitment. Faith is some kind of action or activity or work. Faith is simply agreeing with the truth. That's all there is. And saving faith is agreeing with the gospel. So we believe that Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead, and only through Christ I can have eternal life. and He is my Savior. I believe that. And if I agree with that, I'm saved. We have the psychologizing of faith today when we have the distinction between head faith and heart faith. The Bible never makes that distinction. Never makes a distinction. Sometimes a heart and a head are synonymous in the Bible, describing the inward nature of man. There are several elements of man's inward nature, heart and the head and conscience and so forth. There are subtle differences between the two, but this idea that, you know, I missed heaven by 18 inches, I believe with my head, but I didn't believe my heart, what's implied in that statement? What's implied in that statement is I didn't make a commitment. See? I didn't do something. I refused to, you know, I had to make Christ my Lord instead of believing facts. And that's how it's put. Well, no, faith is simply believing the gospel, believing the facts about who Christ is and what He has done. And so this head faith versus heart faith is not in the Scripture. Now, some people try to prove that by Simon's faith in the book of Acts and by John chapter 2. It's like three or four passages they try to use to prove there's a distinction between saving faith and non-saving faith. But really, faith is amiss because of the object. If I believe in someone else than Christ or another Jesus, that's not saving faith. But faith simply is believing something is true. But faith must have the proper object, certainly. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object. I'm putting my faith in believing that he is my Savior. So when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that only through him and his work on the cross, he can give me eternal life. And so in order to be saved, I need to understand the permanency of salvation. And I'm not saved by my good works. I'm saved because of Christ. He is my Savior, literally. I'm not my own Savior. He is my Savior. And they believe the clarity of the gospel. And notice one requirement for salvation is faith. Didn't talk about here about their commitment to the Lordship of Christ, water baptism, certain works, turning from sins. None of that. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And again, I have a handout of 175 verses of faith alone in Christ alone. It's clear. Faith, faith, faith. Believe, believe, believe. One's a verb, the other's a noun. That's the only requirement, human requirement, to appropriate what Christ did. That's it. And I need to believe in Christ for eternal life. So, he begins in verse 1, as we exegeted this properly, by addressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and to, not faithful here, but believers in Christ Jesus. So he already addressed them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he indicates in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, their initial faith. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So they heard the gospel. In whom also, having believed. One requirement. And notice it's put here as something that has already occurred. Didn't say you got to continually believe. It says having believed. What happened at that moment? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's a definite order there. They heard the word of truth, the gospel. They believed it, and then they were sealed at the moment of faith in Christ, in that order. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through what? Faith. Faith is simply the viaduct whereby we receive the grace of God. It's simply a human instrument. For by grace are you saved through faith, in that not of yourselves. That does not refer back to faith. Your faith is not given as a gift from God. God does not give you the faith. Here, it's salvation that's given when we believe. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The whole salvation package is grace, but given by grace. And so, he heard of their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, The spiritual life is mentioned, your love for all the saints. Not only were they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they started expressing agape love toward one another, which indicates that they were abiding in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit started to produce. You know, as they abided in Christ, even as a new babe, the Spirit can produce agape love. I could be saved the very same day and turn around as a new born-again Christian and start loving fellow believers in Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God is starting to produce fruit in my life. As I continue to abide in Christ, love will be manifest. So, their love, though, was ongoing. He said, their love for the saints, notice the target of their love, fellow believers. See, their love is expressed, certainly we are to love all, but the target here for the believer is other believers. He says, I've heard of your agape love. The word agape means to have love for someone or something based on a sincere appreciation and high regard. You appreciate fellow believers in Jesus Christ because of who they are in Christ, not because of what benefit they can confer to you. That's a worldly view of love. Okay, I'll love you if you do this for me, if you do that for me. That's not agape love. I'll love you unconditionally as Christ did for us. He is our model or example of true love. And so I need to express agape love for all the believers. The Bible commands us to be loving. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy the calling by which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. By the way, these are expressions of love. If I truly love someone, I'm able to put up with their idiosyncrasies and their faults. I'm long suffering. I'm bearing one another, putting up with them, in spite of provocation, with bearing one another in what? In love. And I try to keep unity between fellow believers, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bondo, or super glue, of peace. Peace between fellow believers unites them together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 15, 16. But speak the truth in love. Now, there's some people that speak the truth, but it's not very loving. We need both. We need the truth. We don't need to skip over and ignore things, but we need to certainly speak the truth in a loving manner. So we have to be careful how we address one another. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies. Very important. In the body of Christ, every member contributes to the benefit of each other member. That's the way your human body works. Your hands cooperate with your feet, or should cooperate your feet. When they stop cooperating, you have problems, don't you? When one body part starts to not function properly, the whole body suffers, doesn't it? And so with the body of Christ, every member has a contribution to each other member. And it's something that I've emphasized over and over, and I will continue to emphasize. If you're a part of the body of Christ, or even the local church, you have an important part in that body function. So here, the whole body supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And when your parts don't do its share, then you have problems. All the weight is left up to two or three individuals, and no one can bear that load. Every part has a contribution utilizing spiritual gifts. This causes growth of the body. The whole body is benefited. The body starts to grow as every part supplies, and it builds each other up. It's self-edification. You know, when you minister to others, you're really benefiting yourself. Think about that. That's self-edification. And notice, the whole body is edified and it's built up. And so when I manifest love, it's not just for the other's benefit, it's for yourself. I receive benefit by giving. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But no, give and it shall be what? Given unto you. Doesn't the Bible say that? Give and it shall be what? Given unto you. So, love is something that should be a no-brainer as far as we need to love one another. But, you know, you look at the book of 1 John, and when I taught through the book of 1 John, especially chapter 3, you see love repeated over and over, and love the brother, love the brother, love the brother. The Apostle John had to say it again and again and again. Because when you go to churches, you think you're the body. You have a body of believers here. They're saved by God's grace. They're born again. But you have all kinds of backbiting, discord, and disharmony, and peace, and splits, and factions. Like, that's not the way it should work. So the Apostle Paul commends them. He said, not only have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're loving one another like you should. You're loving fellow believers. Notice, it's love for, notice the word, all the saints. Now, I can't be selective, can I? If you're a fellow believer and in the body of Christ, I need to love you. No, I'm going to love my favorites. I'm only going to love people that I have certain likes and interests with. Maybe we have the same hobby. Maybe we have the same sports team that we like. And I don't know that's the case in anyone here. Does anyone like the Steelers here, as far as your favorite team? See, I'm in the minority here. But you're still called to love me. See? You're still called to love me. And vice versa. You know, just because you love a sports team that never wins, I'm still to love you. Now, love is not selective. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:21. 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, so the eye is looking at the hand, you know what, you're not important, I don't need you. I have no need of you. Have you ever thought that? Now, you may have never been bold enough to say that to another believer, but have you ever thought about that? I don't need that other believer's help, fellowship, or contribution. We have to be careful when we say that. You know, we think we reach this level of spiritual maturity, and we're now all by ourselves, alone on the mountaintop, and everyone else is underneath us. And so I don't need that poor slub of a Christian who's struggling to live the Christian life. I don't need their fellowship. I don't need their prayers. No, thank you. I won't share my needs with you. I don't need their contribution. I don't need their spiritual gift. Really? That's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 12:20, I have no need of you. Nor the head to the feet. Head looks down to the feet. I don't need you. No. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are what? What does the Bible say there if you're reading the New King James? Tell me. This, I'll let you respond. So you can talk here. What does it say? Let's say it together. Necessary. One more time. Necessary. Okay. The weaker members are what? Necessary. You know, I think it tests your humility, doesn't it, when you minister to weak believers? Doesn't it really test your patience too? Your long-suffering? Your humility? When that believer keeps struggling and with a certain besetting sin, the Bible says in Hebrews, and he does again, 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 that person just doesn't get it, and they're not, you know, they just can't get it. And we who are strong, what does the Bible say? We who are strong ought to do what? Bear with the infirmities of the what? Weak. There's a whole chapter on this Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. There's several chapters on how to relate to weaker Christians. They may not have this mature Bible knowledge that you have, but we are to bear with them. We are to love them. We are to be gracious to them. We are to be kind to them. Long-suffering, patient. The Bible commands us to do that. They're an important part of the body. So, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, what do all the members do? All Remember, love for all the saints. One member suffers all. All the body does what? All the members suffer with it. And that's the idea. How do we do that? And it means we bear one another's burdens. We sense someone's loss, someone's grief. We come alongside to comfort. We come alongside to say we're praying for you. We come alongside to encourage them. That's the idea of suffering with that individual. You know, we don't have to go around having a martyr's complex, but we can identify. This is a doctrine of identification. We identify with their needs. We identify with their hurts. We identify with their sorrows. And Jesus did that with us. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And so he identified with us. And even though we may have not gone through the same thing, we can still identify. See? And we can encourage. Or if one member is honored, what if a member is promoted? Do we get jealous? Do we start to backbite that person? They never spoke to me. One member is promoted. All the members rejoice. Hey, we're glad. We're glad you have this position of honor. We're glad to give you thanks and so forth. So love in the Bible is not selective. It's for all. Very important. The weak and the strong and all those in between. The body of Christ. Now, there's a difference between this and some believers who are just simply carnal to the point that where they start to rub off on your Christian life. And if it gets to the point that where they're disbarred from fellowship, you don't break fellowship with them. You may still continue to love them and pray for them and intercede for them. But you have to be careful with that as well. Use godly given wisdom. But certainly we're here to love each other. And it's the saints that this love is directed. Very important. Hagios, what is a saint? A holy one. How am I holy? I'm holy because I have Christ's imputed righteousness. When did that occur? It occurred the moment I believed. When I believed, I was placed into what? A position in Christ. And when I love saints, I'm loving people that are exactly, perfectly holy in their position as I am. You ever think about it in that way? That weaker believer is seated, that weaker believer is seated in heavenly places in Christ and has Christ's imputed righteousness. Think about that. And so I love them because of who they are in Christ. See? I don't love them because of a merit basis. I love them because of their position. See? I love the saints. They're holy ones. Remember, sainthood is not something that is conferred upon us because we live a life ministering to the poor, we do all these other great works, and then the church canonizes us, and wow, they saint so-and-so, and then a statue is made out of me, and then people start praying to me after I'm dead and gone. That's not sainthood. If you're a believer, you're a saint. You say, what if I act unsaintly? And many Christians do, and we all do because we all sin at some occasion, some point. We're still saints. That's still our position. That doesn't change our position. It changes our fellowship, but doesn't change our position. Top circle. Top circle, permanent. Bottom circle, changeable. So, he prays for them. He commends them. But you think, wow, this church, there's no improvement. And so Paul should stop praying for them. Wrong. He continues to pray for them. I think we can learn a lot of principles about prayer by studying this passage. Prayer is ongoing. He says, we do not cease to give thanks for you. The word cease, present, middle, indicative, pao, the Greek word, it means to stop or pause, make an end. Put it in plain language, we do not step on the brakes in our prayers. You know, you tap on the brakes, kind of, or slam the brakes. We did not slam the brakes. We did not pause to give thanks for you. We continued. It was ongoing. Present tense here in the context, ongoing action. We do not stop or put on the brakes to do what? To give thanks for you. We're still ongoingly praying for you. Prayer is ongoing. Why? Because we still have an adversary, right? When do I stop praying for that individual? Well, we still have an adversary, the devil. There's a few exceptions in the Bible when we stop praying for individuals, and these are exceptions, not the rule. In 1 John 5, we have a carnal Christian who's cast out of the local assembly and disbarred, but he's kicked out of the fellowship. And he's living in open rebellion against God. There's a point to where he's facing the sin and the physical death, and the Bible says stop praying for them. But that's the exception. This is the general rule. We continue to pray for people. We continue to pray for them. He's prayed for these believers. He doesn't stop to put on the brakes. And he also gives thanks. Thanksgiving is a part of prayer, right? There's nine different elements of prayer. Tom Constable wrote an excellent book on prayer, listing some of the major elements of prayer: petition, intercession, thanksgiving, praise is part of prayer. Simply talking to God is part of prayer, by the way. We might think that's strange, but if we realize what the root of prayer is, talking to God, then we simply convey our thoughts and feelings and emotions. Why not? He's always there to hear us. But here, this is a particular aspect of prayer. It's thanksgiving. Eucharisto means we get the word Eucharist, the giving of thanks for communion. Present active participle, once again, is ongoing. Present participle, we continue to give thanks for you. They're grateful. Paul is grateful for these believers in their spiritual progress. Are you grateful for other Christians when they progress in the Lord? I am, personally. It affects me in a deep way when I see believers that are faithful to the teaching of God's Word. I am motivated. I am motivated. And so thanksgiving should be part of prayer for believers who are progressing. We continually thank God for you. We're grateful. We're grateful for your contribution. Apostle Paul wasn't above this. He's grateful for these believers' contribution, their spiritual growth. And so he continues to give thanks for you. He is grateful for what God has done in these believers' lives and is continually doing. Are you grateful for what God does in other believers' lives? Again, I think this is a missing element of our prayer life. We're thanking God for other people's progress and growth. We need to do that. Next, here, we should, I didn't phrase this right here. Look at Philippians 1, 3 through 5. Sometimes I quickly type my notes. Let's see. Philippians 1, 3 through 5. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now. He prays for them, and he's thankful for their mutual fellowship. We should thank God for the impact of other believers' lives. That's what I wanted to say. We should thank God for the impact of other believers' lives. Paul thanks God for their fellowship. See? And so we should thank God for other people's fellowship. Paul says he makes mention for you. The idea here in Ephesians 1:16, making mention you, is to recall. It's the idea of memory. The recollection of that individual. Bringing back to remembering. Sometimes, you forget individuals, and you're not thinking about individuals all the time. And I think if you're walking in fellowship, the Holy Spirit will bring a person's name to your mind. I've had that happen many times. And then you need to just pause and pray for that individual. And when the Spirit especially brings people's names to your mind, it could be in the middle of the night you're thinking about a fellow Christian. Pray for them. Pray for them at that moment. And so Paul says, we make mention of you, we're reminded of you in my prayers. The general word for prayer here is to prosuke. The idea is to speak or to make request of God. And so he requests here for three things. We'll find out what those three things are. He's praying for these believers. But he certainly petitions God for them. Now, as I mentioned earlier, what is prayer? This is simple. You can teach this to children. We need to teach them the basic meaning of prayer. Put it in its simplest terms, talking to God. We want to take prayer out of the mystical realm. You know, you have religious people who pray, and you remember the Pharisees and the poor slub who was a regenerate, and the Pharisees, I thank God I'm not like that person. That's not what Paul thanked God for. I thank God I'm not like this person, you know. I'm so holy and righteous, and that person, you know. You remember what that person was praying? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word literally means be propitiated, be propitious to me, a sinner. And who went down righteous and vindicated? Not the Pharisee. So the Pharisee's prayer, you know, is praying a lot of hot wind. The Pharisee's prayer was full of arrogance and pride. But prayer, though, put it in the simplest terms, is talking to God. We convey to God. Now, in order to have effective prayer, it's very important. We need to be in fellowship. See, that's when our prayers have impact. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's found in James, I believe, chapter 5. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we're out of fellowship, our prayers bounce off the ceiling. God can hear our words, but he will not honor our requests unless prayer is made in fellowship. If we're praying in fellowship, God listens, and they have greater impact when we're praying in fellowship. So, he prays for these believers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the what? Now, we're going to go over this in detail, but I want to lay out the things that he prays for the believers. So, open your Bibles. Don't depend on the PowerPoint here. Open your Bible to Ephesians, and we'll look at the three core elements that he prays for the believer for. He says here that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Your eyes of the understanding being enlightened, you might know, secondly, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. So if you want to really put the three elements in verse 18, that he expands on this. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Number three, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then the greatness of his power. Really, there's three elements. I'll list them later here. But they're found in verses 18 and 19. Now, let's take a look at this. And that God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus Christ speaks of God as his Father. And here it refers to in his humanity, in Christ's humanity, certainly in his deity, is equal to the Father. He says that two statements that are profound in his hypostatic union: my Father is greater than I, and I and my Father are one. Now that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? My Father is greater than I. That's in his humanity. And then he says, I and my Father are one. That's in his deity. We're one in essence. So being the God-man, his Father is greater than him. So, and he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John 20:17, notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. He's speaking to Mary after his resurrection. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. And then he says, and to my God, and to your God. See that? So, Jesus was related to the Father, and he was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Kenneth Wiest was a Bible scholar in the 1950s who has an excellent commentary on Romans. His I remember reading that at my mom's house, just reading the notes, exegetical notes. It's wonderful commentary on Romans. But he says this, the expression the God of our Lord Jesus Christ refers to our Lord and his humanity as worshiping and being obedient to God the Father. So this is an expression of Jesus' humanity. Certainly, God is his Father and his humanity. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of him. Now, we have the Trinity, by the way, in this verse. We have God, or we say which God the Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, so we have God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where we have the Spirit here is found here. New King James has lowercase s. It's the same Greek word pneuma that's used of Holy Spirit, human spirit. Context determines how it's used. I'm going to make a case here, and Harold Honer does the same in his commentary, that it should be Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then is the Spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit is the one who conveys wisdom to the believer. So if that's the case, then we have the Trinity mentioned in this verse. We have God, we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned here. You know, the Trinity can be supported all the way through the New Testament. All three are working together here. Now, he is called also the Father of glory. Paul acknowledges that God is the Father, God, he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also the Father of glory. He's the Father to whom glory belongs. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 1, he mentions this three times. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1, verse 6. We had the phrase, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 6. To the praise of his glory. This is after he lists the benefits of the Father. Okay. He lists the benefits of the Son, in whom we have redemption, verse 7, what Christ did for us. And after that section, we have here, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then he mentions the benefits of the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14. And at the end of verse 14, we have what? To the praise of his glory. So here, he reiterates that him as the Father of glory. Glory belongs to him. Honor belongs to him. So in his prayer life, he honors the Father of glory. Now the word glory means honor, admiration. It can mean brightness, splendor, excellence. It can also speak of honor. So he is the one to whom honor belongs. He is the Father who deserves our honor. The Father of glory. Now, he addressed, by the way, prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of Christ. And it's done by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity in our prayer life. Prayer, though, is normally addressed to not to the Lord Jesus. There is an exception in the book of Acts. I think Stephen was being martyred. One person pointed out to me, he said, because I said this years ago, well, the Bible says I can pray to Jesus. And he mentioned a passage in the book of Acts. I said, well, that's the exception, not the rule. Now, if you're being stoned with stones and you want to pray, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, that's fine. But before that point, I think you would address prayer normally to the Father. People are trying to always point out the exception, not the rule. All over and over and over, you look in the New Testament. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he say? Our Father, who art in heaven. So prayer is addressed to the Father. It's not addressed to Jesus. It's not addressed to the Holy Spirit. You'll never see any prayer directed to the Holy Spirit. It's always to the Father, with that exception in Acts. So, he says here that the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, may give to you what? Now, we have here six terms defining divine insight. And I would highlight or mark it in your notes or in your Bible. This is very important. This is key. He prays for spiritual insight for these believers. We had the what? We have, first of all, wisdom. We have three in this verse and three in the following verse. Three terms for spiritual insight in verse 17. Three terms for spiritual insight in verse 18. We have wisdom, number one. We have number two, revelation. Notice revelation. And then we have knowledge. Wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. I would define that under the category of insight, divine insight. Second verse, in verse 18, we had the word understanding. We had the word enlightened. Enlightened. And then we had the word know. Know. So these are six terms. Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, enlightenment, and know. Paul wants the believers to have insight given by God. See, God gives special wisdom and insight. And insight concerning three things. And we went over those three things. But he wants the believer to be aware, spiritually aware. So this is very important. Knowledge is important. People downplay the teaching of God's word. You can't help but see that that's important. Paul prayed for that. The believers might have wisdom and revelation and knowledge and understanding and enlightenment that they might know. So this is very important. You know, you can't live as a Christian apart from the knowledge of who you are in Christ. And apart from the knowledge of the Word of God. You know, people downplay Bible teaching today. And you shouldn't, because it's emphasized, even Paul's praying for, these believers are doing okay. It's not like the Galatians, they're in apostasy, buying into false doctrine. This is basically a positive letter. Ephesians is basically positive. But he still prays for further insight. We never stop learning as believers in Jesus Christ. You never stop learning. And we always need revelation and insight from the teaching of God's Word. All right. He says that the Spirit of God, he said that the Father glory may give to you, this is God-given, may give to you, means grant. This is a word, didymi. We went over this word in our first hour, in Galatians it's used. This is an aorist active optative mood. The optative mood is rare in Greek. So a rare mood. The idea is, again, may or may not. He prays that this might happen, that God would convey this spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, but it may not happen. You have believers who don't want to learn the Word of God. You know, Bible's not, you know, the Lord never force feeds you. Here, take this. Open your mouth wide. Ugh. You know, you have to want it. First of all, if you want teaching, you have to show up to class. If you really want it, you want it bad, we offer it. I'm not going to force you. You have to make your own decision to come hear it. And not only that, it's not just simply showing up, paying attention, receiving it by faith, walking in fellowship so you can make appropriate spiritual application. That's the whole process of the teaching of the Word of God. And the Spirit of God wants to convey certain truths for the believer. God wants to reveal these truths to you. But you can refuse. So the idea is bestow or grant, and he might give to you. The optative mood expresses a wish for the future or a hope for realization. He wishes that this will happen in these believers' lives. He's hoping that it will. Same with me. I hope that you get it. I hope that we all get it, understand it. And this insight, therefore, is not guaranteed. Carnality can hinder this insight. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Carnality is a major hindrance to learning the Word of God. Bible says you are still carnal. Now, there's some people say you can't live in a state of carnality. Yeah, you can. It says you're yet carnal. You're still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like the unsaved? The word behaving like mere men means you're acting like the unsaved. You're acting like a mere anthropos, man. You're not acting like a spiritual person. You're fighting, bickering, backbiting, splits, divisions. When one says, I'm an Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, are you not carnal? You're divisive. So this believer cannot understand the Word of God. That's why I've always emphasized restoration of fellowship. We confess our sins. We make sure we're walking in fellowship in order to receive the teaching of God's Word. If I come to class with maybe I had a fight with my wife on the way. I didn't, if you want to know. Just to clarify that. Just an example here. Maybe I had a fight with my wife, and I'm at that point out of fellowship when I come to class. And all I can think about is, I can hear Pastor, wah, 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 wah. And now I'm thinking, boy, I want to get back. What can I do? Oh, well, I'm going to point out her fault. And your mind just kind of trails and wanders off, and you're really not focusing on the teaching of God's Word. You're out of fellowship. You can't, what can you see? You're not receiving the Word of God, So it's important that we're walking in fellowship. But if I live in a state of carnality, I'm not growing as a Christian. I cannot grow while living in a state of carnality. That's why you still have believers. When we were saved 30 years ago, you don't even know the ABCs. You're still sucking your thumb. You don't even know the basics. You can't point out one verse dealing with the imminent return of Christ for the church, or one verse on the Trinity, or one verse, on the inspiration of Scriptures. You're still a baby sucking your thumb. Shouldn't be. We should grow, continue to grow. Hunger. Bible says, as newborn babes, do what? Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might do what? 1 Peter 2:2, grow thereby. Very important. So I want to point out that this insight is not available for all believers, but only those who are positive. Now, first of all, he prays for them that they will have a spirit of wisdom. And this refers to the Holy Spirit, who is the conveyor of wisdom. Now, a better translation, ESV, English Standard Version. Here it is. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom. Notice capitalized. Spirit, Holy Spirit. They may give to you the spirit of wisdom in a revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Holy Spirit is the conveyor of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 14. Right before that passage on carnality, we have this passage. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of a God except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. For what reason? Why do you have the Holy Spirit? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Spirit of God is given to you so that you might know, here in this context, the grace teaching, things freely given to us. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Learning Bible doctrine is not a matter of human intellect. We call it IQ quotient. Well, that pastor quotes Greek, and so only college people can go to his class. I can't take it. You can't teach doctrine to a new believer. Baloney. Baloney. There's new believers that are growing under Bible doctrine. I've grown under Bible doctrine that's advanced teaching from the original languages. It's not a matter of my IQ. And once you realize, rule that out, it's a matter of my fellowship with the Lord, my hunger, my desire. I can learn the Word of God. There's nothing hindering me. That doesn't mean that as a communicator, I should not make it clear. Now, I can make it obtuse and not clear. It's my job to try to break it down and make it clear. I'm responsible to do that. But you can learn it. You have to have positive volition. I think that's what's hindering believers. You got to continue in it. It's almost like college class in one sense, that I can't expect to learn algebra if I attend the first class, if I attend class number 5, and then I come for the final exam. You have to be consistent. And your Christian walk's consistency. A lot of it is consistency. You got to be in there. Now, not every class is exciting, dynamic. It's like you go to a football game, and maybe it's a lousy game. Maybe your team lost. Maybe the Steelers beat your team. I don't know. Maybe they didn't. But you still, as a fan, continue to go. And then you go, did you see that game? Yeah, I was there. Like I was there when Nolan Ryan got that guy in a headlock. It was like doing that number. I was there at the game. I had a friend who stopped in town. Let's go to the Rangers game. I said, all right. He's a Rangers fan. And we were there with Nolan Ryan. Saw Nolan Ryan pitching and one of the last times. And it's very interesting. But if you're not there, you know, you might hear about it from a friend. But I'm stressing here the importance of consistency, the importance of letting the Holy Spirit teach you the Word of God. It's very important. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Look at how the Spirit of God is described here. So the Word of God is not appropriated by mere IQ. It's by spiritual insight, spiritually discerned. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. And that's exactly what we have here, the Spirit of wisdom. I think Paul is alluding to this verse. See? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of God conveys these truths. The unsaved natural man cannot appropriate the Word of God. He can learn facts about the Bible. Yeah, you can have an unsaved professor who knows about the Exodus, some archaeological information, some basic facts, but he sees no spiritual value in the Exodus story. There's a big difference. And that's why many of them, they don't believe in inspiration. They take their unsaved intellect, their high IQ, and distort the Word of God because they're coming from a worldly wisdom perspective. The wisdom of the world cannot convey the truths, the spiritual truths of God. And as a newborn believer, think about this, a new baby in Christ can have greater insight into the Word of God than a PhD professor in some university. Do you realize that? Because the Spirit of God taught that believer that truth from God's Word. That's more valuable than all the years of education for an unsaved college professor. See? We have to realize these things. Paul's praying for the Spirit of God to convey insight for these believers. And so we got to contrast this with human IQ, earthly wisdom, and realize this is divine revelation. This is divine knowledge. And the Holy Spirit is our mentor. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. Even Jesus said he's given us a teacher. He's sending a teacher in John 14. I'm going to give you a helper. I'm going to give you a comforter. He shall teach you all things. He will lead you into all truth. The Bible says in 1 John, you have the anointing, the Holy Spirit. And he is your teacher. He can teach you all things. That doesn't eliminate human teachers. God uses human teachers. But the Holy Spirit can convey the reality of that to your soul. That's why I need to be spiritual. In order to understand spiritual truths, I need to be spiritual. And I need to be in fellowship. So that the Holy Spirit may convey to you the spirit of wisdom. Sophia. A girl that every guy should date. This girl you can. Even if you're married, you can date Sophia. Don't worry, your wife will not be upset. Maybe if she's carnal, she will, if you date Sophia. But Sophia means wisdom, true insight of known facts and its proper application. You have people today that, you know, may have knowledge, but they don't know how to apply it. We get into application when we talk about wisdom, don't we? Wisdom is practical application of the truth of God's Word. The Spirit of God can give us this insight so we can have true, proper application of Scripture, wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom refers to the application of, and this is from Colonel Theme, his language here, refers to the application of metabolized doctrine under the enabling power of the Spirit. Means I properly apply the Word of God as I'm controlled by the Spirit, simply put. Metabolized means like chewing food. You know, I can put it in my mouth and I can say, well, it tastes good, but I need to swallow it. And that needs to be converted into what? Energy. And it's useful down the road. The meal that I ate 3 hours ago gives me the energy to do whatever work I need to do for that day. See? Same with Bible doctrine. And the metabolization means I take it in by faith, I appropriate it, and the Spirit of God can properly use it down the road. See, what I take in now can be useful down the road. As I walk in fellowship, the Spirit say, look at this. And He'll bring verses back to your mind in the proper situation. He'll bring concepts. The Spirit of God will bring that back to your memory. Recall is also an operation of the Holy Spirit. But I need to be in fellowship in order for that to occur. If I'm thinking on worldly things all day long, the Spirit of God's not going to bring that to my memory, what He's taught me. So there's a whole process of learning Bible doctrine. From A to Z. I mean, you know, I think Colonel Thieme has done it a great job, and he called this whole thing simply GAP, GAP, Grace Apparatus for Perception. I want to try to simplify that whole terminology. All that's good. I understand what he's saying, but, you know, pastor needs to prepare. The congregation needs to prepare. The pastor needs to be in fellowship. Congregation needs to be in fellowship. You need to teach the Word of God accurately. I need to study. And you need to take it in by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Once you metabolize that, then you need to abide in Christ, walk in fellowship, apply it by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then it's useful in life. So, and any one of that chain, it can have a breakdown in anywhere along that chain. So it's very important to realize that that's how the Spirit conveys truth. All right, the Spirit of wisdom. This is accomplished by having a lifestyle wisdom. This takes time, a process that takes a long time, and demands Bible doctrine be your number one priority. You know, you have, let's say, for instance, let's talk about teenagers. They may have a little bit of knowledge. They may think they're smarter than their parents. But wisdom takes time. And as we learn the details of light, learn, you know, you fall and fail, and, you know, you have acquired wisdom. Hopefully you can convey that truth to your child, and if your child has humility, that's how you receive wisdom, by his humility, then that would be to their advantage. But sometimes they have to go headstrong and fall on their own face in order to learn the thing, same thing, exact thing that you learned 30 years ago. Oops, oh wow, I told you about that. Yeah, if you did this, X, you know, Y will happen. But with the Word of God, though, it takes time. Here, another point, principle. This doesn't occur overnight. We're reading this like God's going to just drop it out of the sky, and boom, oh man, I just have this, I have everything I need to know. I'm omniscient now as a Christian. There's no more further growth. I don't need to learn anymore. And God's not going to just drop it out of the sky. He's going to dull it out. It's going to take time. I got to continue, you know. Keep persevering. Well, as the book of Hebrews says, I have much more to say. Not that you're dull of hearing, but time is up. So let's close and bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this truth in Ephesians about prayer and about the desire to have divine insight into the knowledge of the Lord. I pray, Father, that we might have spiritual discernment insight. Help us to continue to take in the Word of God with positive volition, take in the Word of God under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and realize that the Spirit is our teacher. We cannot know the truths of the Word of God apart from a right relationship with you, Father. So help us to not put the cart before the horse, but make sure our fellowship is intact, and then take in the Word of God with a positive attitude and continue to appropriate what you can provide. Give us spiritual wisdom and insight and the knowledge of you, and knowing the reality of our future hope in Christ, our future destiny, our security in the Savior, our positional reality, Father, all these things that you want to convey to us. Help us to positively receive these things and continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here having believed in Christ, if you're here not having believed in Christ, the Bible says that you need a Savior. Jesus is your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. He paid the full penalty of your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And now He offers you eternal life as a free gift. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Place your confidence and trust in Him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.